Sign, check, check. Sounds good to me. Well, good morning. It is good to be here with you this morning as we come together to worship God together this morning. If you are new or visiting, my name's Tim. I'm the senior pastor here at Three Lakes Evangelical Free Church, and we are glad that you're here with us this morning. If there's anything you'd like to let the church know about or anything you'd like to let us know about yourself, if you are visiting, there's a connect card on the seat in front of you. We would invite you to fill that out with any information you'd like us to have. We'd love to be in contact with you. And those can be put in the wooden boxes that are on the back wall on your way out this morning. Those boxes are also where tithes and offerings can be placed. A little bit about the schedule for this morning. So this morning is Palm Sunday, of course. It's also the first Sunday of the local school spring break. So because of that, there is no Sunday school hour after the service this morning. So we will worship together this morning here and now, and then we'll head downstairs for a time of fellowship together. But there will be no Sunday school hour after the service. A couple of things to make you aware of this morning. One is that because of spring break and because of one of our worship leaders about to have a baby in the near future, we don't have our regular worship teams here this morning, so we'll be utilizing God-given technology to watch pre-recorded worship on the wall, but it's still worship and honor God through singing along with that. We'll see the videos on the screen and sing along that way. Just a couple of announcements to bring to your attention. One is that the coming Friday, Good Friday, we will gather here at 6 p.m. for a time of prayer. So it won't be kind of like what we've traditionally done with a Good Friday service. It'll be more just a focused time of prayer and asking God to be at work and to break us of our sin. Right? Good Friday is all about how our sins sent the Son of God to the cross. And so we will have a time of confession, of prayer, and not just a time of praying and confessing our dependence on God for our salvation. Of course, we've been going through this sermon series on fasting, which is we've talked about being about our dependence on God and how we fast because we are sinful. And so if you're able and feel so led, I would invite you to fast in the day leading up to that service and then join for a time of prayer having fasted. Of course, if you don't fast or don't feel led to fast, you can still join us. No, there's no test that you walk in whether you fasted or not, right? But we would love to have you just join us for that time on Good Friday at 6 p.m. So also coming up, there's an insert in your bulletin, but starting on April 7th, and then again on April 14th, we will show the first and second episodes of The Chosen here at church. There'll be two times each day. There's more information in your bulletin, but if you're interested in watching that, there's information in your bulletin. So one of the things we've been focusing on this week is, this year, is scripture memory at the church. And so this week, the scripture passage is Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And over the next 3 weeks, you'll remember, if you do this, memorize Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, which is one of, I think, the most valuable and helpful passages in all of scripture. So I just encourage you, invite you to, starting this week, memorize verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians chapter 2, and then over the next few weeks, we'll memorize each of the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2 together, and it's a valuable piece of scripture to have in your mind. We're going to transition now into our kind of formal time of worship. So before we do that, I'm going to invite you into a moment of silence where we can reflect on and think about why we gather here. We gather to worship God and to just come together and confess to one another and through our singing that God is worthy of worship and honor and praise. And so I'm going to invite you now into a moment of silence just to reflect and remember and set your hearts on why we are gathered here. Let's take a moment of silence together. Father God, we thank you for the chance to gather here now today to worship you and to remember all that you've done for us in Jesus. We praise you and we thank you that you have provided this place, you have provided the freedom to come and gather and worship you. Father, we thank you that, especially as we begin Holy Week, that you sent your Son, that Jesus, you came, you lived among us sinful men and women who, and yet you did not sin. You went to the cross on our behalf so we could be forgiven. Father, we thank you that you loved us enough to send your Son. We thank you that you were faithful to your call to live a sinless life and to die on our behalf. Thank you for the forgiveness of our sins through faith in Christ. And we pray that that would not grow old and not grow weary of remembering all that you've done for us in Jesus. That this week especially, and every week, we would rejoice in the grace you've shown us by sending Jesus. But I pray for those gathered here and those in our church family and those in our community who are hurting or going through hard times right now. I pray that you would be with them. You bring healing and comfort where it's needed. You would give patient endurance to those going through long trials. Above all, I pray that you would give the ability to see your goodness and your glory even in the midst of trial and difficulty, that you would give trust that you're at work to make all things new and to make all things right, for that we would rejoice looking forward to the day when there is no more pain or suffering or tears. You have set all things right. Praise all in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd invite you to stand now as we call one another to worship. You can read responsibly with me with the word on the screen. The earth is the Lord, for he made it. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. The mercy of the Lord is everlasting. Lord, open our lips. Let's do that now by singing along.
Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. Today's scripture reading is from Isaiah 58, verses 1 through 7. Shout with the voice of a trumpet blast. Shout aloud. Don't be timid. Tell my people Israel of their sins. Yet they act so pious. They come to the temple every day and seem delighted to learn all about me. They act like a righteous nation that would never abandon the laws of its God. They ask me to take action on their behalf, pretending they want to be near to me. We have fasted before you, they say. Why aren't you impressed? We have been very hard on ourselves, and you don't even notice. I will tell you why, I respond. It is because you are fasting to please yourselves. Even while you fast, you keep oppressing your workers. What good is fasting when you keep fighting and quarreling? This kind of fasting will never get you anywhere with me. You humble yourselves by going through the motions of penance. Bowing your heads like reeds bending in the wind. You dress in burlap and cover yourselves with ashes. Is this what you call fasting? Do you really think this will please the Lord? No, this is the kind of fasting I want. Free those who are wrongly imprisoned. Lighten the burden of those who work for you. Let the oppressed go free and remove the chains that bind people. Share your food with the hungry and give shelter to the homeless. Give clothes to those who need them, and do not hide from relatives who need your help. You may be seated.
Normally, now I would dismiss Kid for Children Church, but because it's spring break, we don't have Children Church this morning. So if you're in that age group, I will do my best to keep you engaged, all right? See what I can do. So according to the CDC, approximately 11% of American adults smoked in 2021. And that number is at an all-time low, according, or like, at least since they started collecting data back in the early 1940s. Right, smoking rates have been in relatively steady decline since the 1960s, when nearly half of adults in the U.S. smoked. And that steady decline from 50% to 11% is due, at least in part, to aggressive public health campaigns which try to warn people of the dangers of smoking. But the United States was, in many ways, kind of late to the, like, warning of people of the dangers of smoking, right? They started in the 60s and 70s really aggressively doing that, but the world's first public health campaign against cigarette smoking was launched in 1939. And this campaign featured widespread distribution of anti-smoking posters. It had legal limits on the amount that tobacco company could advertise. They limited smoking in restaurants and coffee shops. There was a tobacco tax that raised the price of cigarettes to disincentivize smoking. And there was kind of widespread health education. This was the first kind of pioneering campaign in the world. And in subsequent years, many countries launched similar campaigns. And they used similar tactics. The health risks became more and more clear how much there were health risks behind smoking. And so this movement kind of ballooned. But who was this first country, who was this pioneering country who led the way in warning people about the dangers of smoking? It was Nazi Germany. And the reason they fought so hard to limit the tobacco usage was that they believed that smoking was, quote, genetic poison. They thought it would corrupt what they called the, quote, German germ plasm. Wait, so they believed that smoking would corrupt the genes of the pure German Aryan master race they were trying to establish. And ironically, like, this whole thing kind of backfired on them after World War II. Right? Because like, even today, right, one of the quickest ways to disparage or discredit an idea is to associate it with Nazism. Right? Call someone a Nazi is a way of just kind of dismissing their argument. Right? And the same was very true after the war. And nicotine companies were quick to label any and all anti-smoking campaigns as Nazi ideas. And that greatly curtailed the effectiveness of these campaigns for a while. Today, obviously, that stigma has faded and anti-smoking campaigns have become increasingly effective. As I said, about 11% of Americans smoke, and of that 11%, nearly two-thirds want to quit. But the negative effects of smoking have been widely accepted. Right, so it's easy to make the case then that the Nazis were doing a good thing by encouraging people to stop smoking. But it also can't be denied that they were doing that good thing for terrible, misguided reasons. And while that's an kind of extreme example, it's also emblematic of a trap we all fall into sometimes, where we do good things for bad or for misguided reasons. And that can be especially true in the areas of spiritual disciplines. This is our fourth week looking at the practice of fasting through the sermon series. And one of the things we've seen through this series is that the Bible kind of regularly expects and assumes that God's people will fast. But the Bible also shows us many examples of people fasting for the wrong reasons. One example that I found in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 16, when Jesus says, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full." Right? So there are these hypocrites who are fasting because they want others to see that they are fasting. They want others to see how pious they are. They want to be look good because of their fasting. They want others to look at them and see, oh, they must be so holy, so righteous. Look at how much they fast. Right? They're fasting for the wrong reasons. We see the same thing in the passage we just heard from Isaiah chapter 58. In this passage, we heard this. "Yet they act so pious. They come to the temple every day and seem delighted to learn all about me. They act like a righteous nation that would never abandon the laws of its God. They ask me to take action on their behalf, pretending they want to be near me. We have fasted before you, they say. Why aren't you impressed? We have been very hard on ourselves and you don't even notice. I will tell you why," I respond. "It's because you are fasting to please yourselves. Even while you fast, you keep on oppressing your workers." And so in this passage, through the prophet Isaiah, God is rebuking the Israelites because they are, as he said, acting pious. They're acting like a righteous nation. They're fasting, expecting to get something from God, thinking they can manipulate God into giving them what they want and answering their prayers. But they're fasting, as Isaiah says, to please themselves, to get something for themselves. They're not fasting for the right reasons. So in the subsequent verse, God calls them out for their misguided reasons for doing this good thing. Verse 4, they say, God says, "What good is fasting when you keep on fighting and quarreling? This kind of fasting will never get you anywhere with me. You humble yourself by going through the motions of penance." I remember the first time I read that phrase this week, like, kind of cut me a little bit, right? Like, how often do I go through the motions of penance? Go through the motions of religiosity and piousness. Just go through the motions. You humble yourself by going through the motions of penance, bowing your heads like reeds bending in the wind. You dress in burlap and cover yourself with ashes. Is this what you call fasting? Do you really think this will please the Lord? To these people in Israel are going through the motions of penance. Or they think that as long as they kind of play the part, as long as they bow their head, they dress in burlap, they cover themselves in ashes, as long as they go through all the religious motions, then God will look at them and be pleased and not care how they live the rest of their lives. But Scott McKnight, in his book on fasting, puts it this way. Isaiah's contemporaries were noted by a pious, intense spirituality. But their personal, self-centered piety was not shaped by God's design for a just community. Does that sound familiar? Do you ever think, like, as long as I just kind of go through the motions, as long as I show up at church, as long as I drop some money in the offering, as long as I pray before meals and before bedtime, as long as I read my Bible every now and then as long as I do those things, as long as I go through those motions, then I can live the rest of my life as I see fit. Are you prone to live that way? Maybe you wouldn't say it out loud, but does your life look like that from the outside perspective? God asked the Israelite, "Is that what you call fasting? Do you really think this will please the Lord?" I don't think God would ask some of us the same thing. Right? Is that what you call the Christian life? Do you really think this will please the Lord? Because you show up and are outwardly obedient in some area of your life, that's all God wants from you. God wants more than that. God wants our whole life to be transformed by living in fellowship with Him. Every area of our life to be reflective of our relationship with Him. Look at verses 6 and 7. No, this is the kind of fasting I want. Free those who are wrongly imprisoned. Lighten the burden of those who work for you. Let the oppressed go free and remove the chains that bind people. Share your food with the hungry and give shelter to the homeless. Give clothes to those who need them and do not hide from relatives who need your help. To go back to verse 6 for 1 minute, that first line, God says, this is the kind of fasting I want. I used to use that verse as a justification to not fast. Like, God read that and think, see, God doesn't want fasting. He just wants us to meet the needs of those around us. He wants us to let the oppressed go free and to share food with the hungry and give shelter to the homeless. He doesn't care if I fast or not. Look, it says it right there. And of course, God does want us to do those other things. But God being unimpressed by our fasting when our life lacks one of those things doesn't mean we shouldn't fast. It means our fasting should go hand in hand with seeking justice and meeting needs. The wrong motive of some people who fast doesn't mean we shouldn't fast. Right? Jesus made that clear in Matthew 6. When you fast, right, he's assuming they will fast. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But just because hypocrite fast doesn't mean you shouldn't fast. You should still fast. Right? Jesus doesn't say, well, since some of the hypocrites fast, you better not fast. People might think you're a hypocrite too. Now, Jesus starts with when you fast. And then he tells us to be on guard against fasting for the wrong reasons. And Isaiah is saying the same thing here. He's not telling us to fast because, not telling us not to fast because some people fast for the wrong reasons, right? Isaiah is not giving us a list of things to do instead of fasting. Rather, Isaiah is telling us that fasting goes hand in hand with doing acts of mercy and justice. You could summarize that, we could say that fasting is a way to express solidarity with and to seek justice for our fellow image bearers who are poor, hungry, and oppressed. If we fast while not caring about the poor, not caring about the hungry, not caring about the oppressed, it's a sign that we, like Israel in Isaiah's time, are fasting only to please ourselves. If we fast while not caring about the poor, a sign that we're viewing fasting as a legalistic magic trick to force God to do what we want. Not the kind of fasting that God wants. Like, today is Palm Sunday. We see kind of the same thing on Palm Sunday. Jesus is led into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry, kind of this great conquering hero, and everybody has these great expectations of him, and they think they can force God and pin God down and know what God is doing and get him to do what they want him to do. We see how quickly it flips during Holy Week. People realize quickly that they can't pin God down. They can't figure out what God is doing. They can't make God do what they want him to do. The same thing is true with our fasting. It's not just a magic trick to make God do what we want. Fasting instead is intended to go hand in hand with acts of mercy and justice as a way of standing in solidarity with and seeking justice for our fellow image bearers who are poor, hungry, and oppressed. And to make sense of all this, we need to start with this idea that, like, every human is made in the image of God, that we are all image bearers of God. This is clear from the very first passages of the Scripture where we read Genesis 1. Then God said, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And there are like whole books, kind of boring books if we're being honest, written on what it means to be made in the image of God, like hundreds of pages. And there are all kinds of implications that we don't have time to go into this morning for what it means to be an image bearer of God. Right? But one of the key things it means that all human beings, since they are all image bearers of God, have equal value and worth. Like one of my pet peeves, there's a lot of them, but one of them, is that people who overly personify their pets, and they expect their pets to fill the role that God made other humans to fill. Right? When I came across this article this week, right, called "Pets Aren't People" by Karen Fellow Pryor on the Gospel Coalition, it just made me happy just to read that headline. Right? And Pryor, who takes pains to point out that she is a pet owner and loves her pets, so let's be clear, she's not disparaging pet ownership. But her point is that she's drawing attention to the fact that people are increasingly asking pets to fill a role that God intended other human beings, other image bearers, to fill. She quotes one study that says this. In 2003, the typical female pet owner spent much more time socializing with humans than playing with her cat or dog. By 2022, this flipped. And the average woman with a pet now spends more time, quote, actively engaged with her pet than she spends hanging out face-to-face with fellow humans on any given day. Pryor goes on to point out, not coincidentally, this phenomenon occurred amid a drastically falling birth rate in the U.S. It dropped nearly 23% from 2007 to 2022. Some people think of themselves as, quote, dog parents, treating their dogs as if they're children. And then she said this. We can push dogs and strollers, dress them up, and care for them as if they're children. But they can't care for us in our old age, and they lack emotional complexity. Unlike children, our dogs will always adore us, until they fail to remind us that we aren't meant to be worshipped. Try as we might, pets can't place people. She continues, we were made for fellowship with our image bearers, with other image bearers. Just that the creation narrative shows in Adam's recognition that he needed a companion who was like him. To love people well means recognizing we were made to be with one another, offering friendship, compassion, affection, and simply time. Being made in the image of God makes us distinct from the rest of God's creatures. And an image bearer, because we bear the image of God, we all have this equal value and worth that justifies everyone being treated justly and they're worthy of justice and mercy. And so because we're image bearers, we should seek justice. We should seek justice for our fellow image bearers who are treated unjustly and those who are poor and hungry and oppressed. As image bearers, it should hurt us to see fellow image bearers in need. We should seek to justify and rectify that situation by meeting needs as we're able. And this idea, right, that humans are all equal, all worthy of compassion and mercy, is kind of largely taken for granted in our culture and society today. But this has not been the prevailing belief throughout history and across cultures. In his book called The Air We Breathe, How We All Came to Believe in Freedom, Kindness, Progress, and Equality, Glenn Scrivener lays out the case that the values of much of the world that we take for granted, things like freedom and kindness and progress and compassion and equality, right, these are not values that have always been important all throughout human history. But they become kind of part of our cultural ethic because of the prevalence of Judeo-Christian thinking and belief throughout culture. And those values, which kind of grow out of a biblical worldview, have become so ingrained in our culture, that they become part of the air we breathe, that even people in our culture who reject anything to do with God have still imbibed these values and still promote them. But in his chapter on equality, Scrivener imagines the Greek philosopher Plato encountering a modern conversation about the equality of all human lives. And Scrivener writes this: "It would be trivially obvious to the father of Western philosophy," right, that's Plato, "that lives are of unequal value. Some are men, some are women. Some are Greek and some are barbarians. Some are free and some are slaves. There are rich and poor, wise and foolish, strong and weak. To insist that two people are equal, really, when every human trait betrays inequality, raises the question, equal how? Where is this magical realm where their equality exists?" If Plato were being polite, he might say, "Your faith in equality fascinates me, and I'd like to be able to see what you see. You live your life in light of this belief, and I can respect that. But to me, it looks as if you just decided to believe in something with no reason or evidence. I'm afraid I'm not convinced." And obviously, Scrivener is just kind of imagining what Plato would say. He's not actually quoting Plato. Right? But I do think that actually it accurately reflects how Plato and others of his time and place thought. This idea of human equality, the idea that all human life is equally valuable and worthy of protection and care, I didn't compute with them. And the reality is, like, it's hard to make the case for the equality, for equality, for human rights for all people apart from the image of God. Later in that same chapter, Scrivener quotes the historian Yuval Noah Harari, who ironically, he received his doctorate from Jesus College in Oxford, and as a history professor at the Hebrew College of Jerusalem, and he's an avowed atheist. Excuse me. But anyway, Yuval gave this TED Talk in 2015, in which he discusses how we as a society came to believe in human rights, and he says this: "Most legal rights in the legal systems in the world today are based on a belief in human rights. But what are human rights? Human rights, like God in heaven, are just a story that we've invented. They are not an objective reality. They're not a biological fact about Homo sapiens. Take a human being, cut him open, look inside. You will find the heart, the kidneys, neurons, hormones, DNA, but you won't find any rights. The only place you find rights is in the stories that we have invented and spread over the last few centuries. They may be very positive stories, very good stories, but they are still just fictional stories that we've invented. Apart from a belief in God and a conception of humans that's made in the image of God, like, that's what you have to believe. Right? That they may be positive stories, they may be good stories. Things like human rights are still just fictional stories that we've invented." And we can agree with Harari that the concept of human rights and equality only makes sense in light of the stories that we tell. But where Harari gets it wrong is in calling these stories fictional and invented. But our belief in the equality of and justice and human rights is rooted in our belief that God created mankind, male and female, in his image, in the true story of creation, and that gives every human being equal value and worth. That's why God can say in Isaiah, "This is the kind of fasting I want, to free those who are wrongly imprisoned, to lighten the burden of those who work for you, to let the oppressed go free, to remove the chains that bind people. Share your food with the hungry. Give shelter to the homeless. Give clothes to those who need them. And do not hide from relatives who need your help." And God desires his oppressed image bearers to be set free. And God desires that those who bear his image, who are hungry, should be fed. God wants those who he created to reflect his glory to be sheltered and clothed. And so to act pious, to go through the motions of penance by fasting or by showing up for church or doing other religious acts while not meeting the tangible needs of your fellow image bearers does nothing to impress God. Until the prophet Micah puts it, "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." Fasting may be a way of walking humbly with God. But if it's removed from acting justly and loving mercy, then it has missed the point. I know like words like justice and oppression have kind of been co-opted and politicized in recent years. But we can't miss that long before any of that happened, God was calling us to act justly. God was calling us to let the oppressed go free because he deeply loves and cared about each and every one of his image bearers. The question then becomes, right, then how does fasting fit into this? If God cared about justice and feeding need and meeting needs, like how does me fasting help that? Throughout this series, we've looked at several times we've looked at the Sermon on the Mount. And like the reason to give for us to fast. Right? And look at the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus assumed in that sermon that his followers would do three things. He says, when you pray, when you give to the poor, and when you fast. Right? He assumed that his followers would do all three of them. And we often think of them as three very distinct activities. Like this is the time I pray. Another time I go over here and I give to the needy. Another time over here I might go pray, right? But for the early church, fasting and praying and giving to the poor were often not three distinct activities, but activities that all kind of fit together in one larger activity. Right? Early Christians would fast and then they would give either the food itself or the money they would have spent on their food to the poor. While also, as we talked about last week, allowing their hunger to remind them of their dependence on God and drive them to prayer. Right? Fasting and giving to the poor and praying all went hand in hand. The early church father, Gregory of Nyssa, put it this way. Give to the hungry what you deny your own appetite. This idea that we can, as we fast, we give to the needy those what we would have spent on the food or the food itself. According to the Feeding America, Americans throw away about $444 billion worth of food each year. About 40% of the food that we produce gets thrown away. And according to Harvard Health, despite throwing that much food away, Americans spend another $70 billion on diet plans and weight loss supplements each year. And yet, 44 million Americans face hunger or food insecurity, including 1 in 6 households with children. And that's just America, right? One of the wealthiest nations on earth. Never mind places like Ethiopia and Nigeria and South Sudan and Yemen, each of which are filled with God's image bearers, but who, according to the UN, are among the country's highest in hunger and, quote, catastrophic levels of acute food insecurity. And you might be inclined to wonder, in light of that, like, well, what can the money I give from skipping one meal do? One meal is not that much. Like, how can my fasting money help? But if you skipped one meal a week, just say for easy math, it's like $5 per meal. And that's roughly $250 a year. And if 100 people in this church now, I'm about that, right, did that, that's $25,000 per year that if we all skipped one meal and gave that money to the poor, we would raise. And several charities dedicated to feeding the poor claim that they can provide meals to those in need for less than 50 cents per meal. And if that's accurate, right, then 100 people By skipping one meal a week and giving that money to the poor could provide 50,000 meals over the course of a year. And that's one little church in a small town in the middle of Northwoods, Wisconsin. Just imagine the impact if Christians across the country all took this seriously. One, two meals a week, skipping and giving that money to the poor. A drastic impact. Fasting is a tangible way, even if it seems insignificant, to meet the needs of our fellow image bearers. So as we kind of wrap up this whole series, talk about how we fast as a reminder of our sinfulness. We see people throughout the Bible fasting because of the effects of sin. We also see people fasting because they're dependent on God, to express their dependence on God and to go to God in prayer along with their fasting. Now today we see that we can also fast as a way to seek justice and to express solidarity with those in need. And as we walk through this holy week, this week leading up to Easter, just a reminder that all those things are what Easter is about. Like Jesus went to the cross because we are sinful. Jesus goes to the cross to meet our deepest need, the thing we're most dependent on God for, which is salvation. Only because Jesus went to the cross on Good Friday, died in our place, can we have the hope of eternal life that comes, that is promised and guaranteed because of Easter Sunday. Jesus came to live among us, and John tells us famously, he died for the sins of the whole world. He died for all image bearers. He wants justice. He wants all to receive that message of salvation. So as you walk through this Holy Week, if you go from here today and walk into Holy Week, whether you partner with a fasting or not, I would encourage you to, but whether you do or not, like I just encourage you to reflect this week on the weight of your sin that made Good Friday necessary. Reflect on the love of God that would send his son to die in your place. Reflect on your dependence on God for salvation that your religious act of piety can't earn God's favor. Only trusting Jesus can do that. And reflect on how all those around you, all those throughout the world, are equally made in the image of God and equally worthy of justice and mercy. Spend this week reflecting on all that God has done. All that God made possible through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And I would invite you, as I said in the beginning, to join us on Good Friday at 6. We have a time of confession of sins and of prayer, expressing our dependence on God. And I invite you, if you're interested in fasting, possibly recommend from sundown on Thursday to sundown on Friday, fasting for that 24-hour period, and then we'll wrap up the service right around sundown. You can go home and break your fast then. I urge you to join it for that time and to use the hunger that comes with that kind of fast to remind you of your sinfulness, of your dependence on God, on God's goodness and justice and mercy and grace that's expressed beautifully in Easter. Let's pray. Father God, we confess that our lives are marked by sin, that we are, like Israel, prone to go through the motions of penance, to act pious, to act righteous, when deep down our heart, our broken, our motives are wrong. We come confessing that sin is still at work in us. Even after we've trusted in Jesus, there's still our sin nature that fights against us. And so we thank you that though we didn't deserve it, can't earn it, that you sent Jesus to live amongst us, Jesus to die for us on the cross. We thank you that your ways were infinitely wider than the ways of the crowd on Palm Sunday. That you did not send Jesus to be a conquering military hero, but you sent Jesus to provide a salvation and an eternity that far greater than what a military conqueror could have offered. We thank you that because of Jesus' sinless life, death couldn't hold him. And that he rose again on that Easter Sunday. And we look forward to celebrating that together next Sunday. This week, God, would you work in our hearts all week to remind us of our sin. But do not leave us wallowing in our sin, but point us to the glory that comes with Easter, knowing our sins are forgiven if we trust in Jesus. Father, thank you for all that you've done. Thank you for creating us in your image and all the privileges that come with that. We pray that we would be effective and as your image bearers, reflecting your glory to the world around us. That we would seek to see your kingdom advance and your glory spread and cover the earth as water covers the seas. Would we take our role as your image bearers seriously? Would we delight in bearing your image? Would we do it in a way that others can see your image reflected in us as they look at our lives? We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. As you go this morning, would you go rejoicing all that God has done for you, although we celebrate during Holy Week and especially on Easter. But you also go remembering that you bear the image of God and that comes with responsibilities as you live out your life in the world. You are dismissed.
Set your rules.